Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Acts, chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. There appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt and in the parts of Libya around about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God." And they were all amazed, and were in doubt, saying one to another, "What meaneth this?" Others, mocking, said, "These men are full of new wine." But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, 'And it shall come to pass in the last day, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my maidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, 'I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life, thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance.'" Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God hath sworn an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all his witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended up into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, that ye may, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. We end our reading there at verse 39. The text for the sermon are the first four verses of the chapter, Acts chapter 2, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, notice how that's put, fully come. In other words, it's quite possible that the idea is the day of Pentecost was actually over. It was fully realized. So it's the next morning after Pentecost. They were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'd like to have the attention of the children here for a moment this morning, especially, and I want you to pay attention the whole time, but particularly I want to ask a question of the children of the congregation. Do you know what day this is? And of course you know it's Sunday. But do you know what Sunday this is? This Sunday is Pentecost. Pentecost is the name that we give to this Sunday. And it's such a special day that our church order, the rules that govern our church, the rules that govern our church say that we are to observe Pentecost, this day. The way we observe Christmas, by everybody coming together and having a worship service for Christmas. And the way that we observe Easter, we come together and we have a special sermon for Easter. So on Pentecost, we are to have a special service for observing Pentecost. And that's why at the top of the bulletin, it says, this is Pentecost. It's pointed out right at the top of the bulletin. That's what's the Sunday that we have. Normally it says, this is the Lord's Day. Today it says, this is Pentecost. What does Pentecost mean? Well, the word in a different language, in the Greek language, actually means 50. Pentecost means 50. And it refers to 50 days. 50 days. Now, this has to do with Jesus' work, and you know the numbers. After Jesus arose from the dead, then for 40 days, the next 40 days, he appeared to his disciples at different times and in different ways and gave them instruction about his death and resurrection. Then he ascended up into heaven. After 40 days of appearing to his disciples, he ascended up into heaven. Then, 10 days later, Pentecost. So that means 40 plus 10 is 50. 50 days after Jesus arose from the dead is Pentecost. That's what we observe today. A week and a half ago, we had an Ascension Day service on Thursday night. And 40 days before that, we had Easter services. So these are the important days we observe. On Pentecost, Jesus from heaven poured out upon his church his own Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Now, it is also important to know that Pentecost did not start on that day. Pentecost was a feast that the Jews had all through their Old Testament history. 50 days after the Passover is when they would observe Pentecost. It's also called in the Old Testament the Feast of Harvest or the Feast of the Finished Harvest. And it was that time of the year then when the farmers would go out into their fields and bring their crops into the barn. This was a very happy time for the Israelites. As all farmers, they would plant their seeds in the springtime. And then, as farmers do, they fret over their crop. They hope for rain. They pray for rain. They hope that the storms will not destroy their crops, that the locusts will not come and eat their crops. And then, at the harvest time, they bring in the corn and the wheat and the barley, and they bring it into their barn and their storage places. And they're happy because they have food for the next year. That's how they would supply their family. This is how God would give them their daily bread. So Pentecost was a time of the finished harvest. It was a very joyful time. The Israelites would give thanks to God as we do on Thanksgiving Day, coming together and thanking God for providing for us for another year. But the Israelites were instructed by God to make this a religious feast where they would take of the wheat that they had harvested and make 2 loaves of bread. They would bring those 2 loaves of bread to Jerusalem, to the temple, and give it to the priests for what they call a wave offering. And they would hold the loaves up as if to say, I am dedicating this to the Lord. And those 2 loaves of bread symbolized the completed harvest that was back home. It was a symbol that they had gathered everything out of the fields, and they were now dedicating the whole of their harvest unto the Lord with these 2 loaves of bread taken from the wheat that they had harvested. This was Pentecost, or the feast of the finished harvest that the Israelites observed year after year. This is the feast, therefore, in Acts 2, verse 1, that is referred to. Now, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, that is the old Jewish Pentecost, their feast, and as I pointed out, fully come, probably that day was over, just as with Jesus dying. He died the day after the official day of the Passover. So now the Pentecost is one day after the Jewish feast of Pentecost. On that day, then, Jews had come from all over the Roman Empire. We read some of the places they came from: Medes, Parthians, Elamites, Mesopotamia, Cappadocia, and so on and so on. They were jammed into the city of Jerusalem. And it was on this day that Jesus would change his church forever. Tremendous change would occur in his church, because Jesus, at the right hand of God, would pour out upon his church, anoint his church with the Holy Spirit, changing the church drastically. One of the particular changes that we will focus on this morning is that the church became Catholic. That is, it became a universal church. No longer limited to the Jews, it would be a Catholic church. It's what we confess every single night, Sunday night, when we say, "I believe an holy Catholic church." Not the Roman Catholic Church. They wrongly take that name into their church name. But I believe in the universal, the Catholic Church of Jesus Christ. That the Church of Jesus Christ is gathered out of every land, all nations, all races, all tribes of people. In the Old Testament, Israel confessed this in a sense. We were singing of it this morning, of the fact that the church would become Catholic. They understood that. But it wasn't reality yet. The church was almost entirely limited to Israel and people who would join Israel from the outside. But it was not a Catholic church until Pentecost. And that's what we focus on this morning. So the theme for the sermon is Pentecost. The church becomes Catholic. Pentecost, the church becomes Catholic. Well, notice in the first place, the Spirit anointed church. We'll look at the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, the major change in the church, that it becomes Catholic. And then thirdly, the continued calling of the church. The church on Pentecost was anointed by the Spirit. This is what Jesus did so many years ago on that Pentecost day. For the church, the day began with 120 people. That's less, fewer than the number of people that we have here. 120 people were gathered in one room, in a large place for people to gather. Who was there? Well, the 11 disciples were there, and the women that had followed Jesus from Galilee and ministered to his needs and the needs of the disciples were there. His mother Mary was there. At least a couple of his brothers were there, James and Jude, maybe more, maybe his sisters, we're not told that. Why were they all there? Because Jesus had instructed them to remain in Jerusalem until they would receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. So they were waiting for that. They didn't know when it would happen. They had no idea. But it happened on that morning. Without any warning, the Holy Spirit came. There was no alarm. There was no voice that announced his coming. He simply came to them at that moment. Believers did not have to draw the Spirit to them. You find today people think that there are some charismatics that think The way to have the Spirit come is to have a rock band with all kinds of loud pounding music, and people are hollering and shrieking and crying out for the Holy Spirit, and they get all emotionally whipped up, and then the Spirit comes. Well, that's not what the disciples were doing. They were praying, that's all, and discussing the Word of God, and the Spirit came. There were three signs that indicated that the Spirit came. The first sign is the sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. The word rushing there is literally violent. A violent mighty wind. The sound of that. Think of a tornado. Think of a hurricane, the winds of a hurricane, that tremendous volume of noise, the sound of the wind rushing is what they heard, filled the house. It was the sound as of a rushing mighty wind. If there were curtains on the window, they did not stir. Their hair was not getting blown about. It was only the sound as of a violent, mighty wind. That's the first sign. The second sign was fire. And the Bible describes it as cloven tongues, like as a fire. Now the word cloven there can mean divided. That's what we would normally associate with cloven. But the word can also mean dispersed. Dispersed tongues. So that you have two options here as far as what did this really look like. It could be that there was a little tiny flame cloven above each head. Or it could mean that there was a mass of fire above them, a column of fire or a ball of fire. And from it was dispersed down to every head a flame of fire coming down to them. You can take your options. I like the second one myself. But that was a mighty sign of fire that is coming down to every head of the 120 that were there. Not a real fire. If they had reached up and touched it, it would not have burned them. It was not a real fire. It was the appearance of a flame like as of fire is what was dispersed to them. And then they began to speak in different languages, different tongues, as the Bible puts it here. It was the miracle of speaking. There wasn't anybody to hear them at this point, so it was speaking. They were speaking in different languages, Egyptian, Greek, Persian, intelligent speech, not gibberish. Anybody who could understand Egyptian would understand what was being said. Anybody who could understand the language of the Parthians could understand what was being said. This was an amazing thing. They had never learned this. They were all from Galilee. They didn't have any college education. They went off and learned languages. They simply began to speak as the Spirit gave them utterance, talking about the wonderful works of God. The Spirit gave them these signs. Why these signs? Well, first of all, why signs? Why did the Spirit give these signs at all? And the answer is because this is the only way they would know for sure that the Spirit had been poured out on them. The Spirit does not throw somebody down on the ground and have them flop around for a while. The Spirit doesn't fill you with a really hot feeling when He comes into you. That's not how the Spirit works. The Spirit is Spirit. And He comes into a person without that person knowing that the Spirit is there. We're physical. We can hear and touch and see physical things, not spiritual. And so the Spirit indicated that He had come by these signs. But now the signs are not arbitrary. They have meaning. They have significance that point to the Spirit Himself and to the nature of His work. So that's where it's worth our time to examine those three signs carefully so that we can understand what the Spirit does and how He does it. First of all, there is the sound like as of a rushing or violent, mighty wind. That points to the power of the Spirit, the power of a hurricane. You cannot stop it. You cannot hold your hands up and stop the work of the Spirit. You cannot build a wall and stop the work of the Spirit. He is unstoppable. He destroys what He wants to destroy. He makes changes. No one can stop the Spirit, as you cannot stop a violent wind, a mighty wind. You simply cannot. But also, it points to the fact that His work is invisible. If the wind is blowing outside, we can see the effect of the wind. And even if a tornado is coming, we can see it because it's picking up all sorts of dust and debris. But the wind, you cannot see. A wind is something that causes something to move, but you cannot see it because air is invisible and the wind is simply moving air. That's the work of the Spirit. It's invisible. It's not discernible with our natural senses. When He does something, you can see the effect of the Spirit. When He works in someone, you can see a drastic change in that person, but you cannot see the Spirit. He works like the wind, unstoppable, powerful, but invisible, not able to be discerned by us. So that's the wind, or that is the sound as of a rushing mighty wind. The fire obviously points to His holiness and His work. Fire in the Bible is very often associated with God's holy wrath against sin. His holy wrath against sin. A wrath that burns, a wrath that consumes iniquity. That's the Holy Spirit. But fire also cleanses. It burns away the trash. It cleanses gold. It tries it and purifies gold. So the Spirit comes and He sanctifies. He burns away the corruption of sin and He makes one to be holy. That's called sanctification. That's what the Spirit does. He sanctifies. He makes to be holy. The sound as of a rushing wind. The tongues like as of fire. Remember, they're not physical things. He doesn't depend on physical things to do His work. He does the work directly, not with earthly means, not with earthly things. And then the tongues, speaking in languages. That means that the church becomes Catholic. Out of many nations, tribes, and tongues, not merely the Jews. The church would now be instructed, take the gospel not merely to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, take the gospel into all the nations. Bring it everywhere you possibly can. Preach the gospel everywhere, because I will be gathering, Jesus said, my church out of all the nations of the world. Those are the three signs of the Spirit's coming and the significance of them, the meaning. The result of these three notable signs was that a huge crowd of people gathered. 3,000 were converted, we see later on. A huge crowd of people gathered. What brought them? Was it perhaps the noise? that filled Jerusalem. And people sitting down for breakfast heard the noise, and other people packing up and getting ready to go back to their homeland heard this tremendous noise and wondered, where is this coming from? What is this? And they finally focused on this place. It seems to be coming from this house. And then the people that were speaking, what is happening? They wondered out loud, what is happening? Why are these people able to speak, all of them, in our languages? No matter where we're from, where they're able to speak in our language, what is happening here? Some of them mocked, recognizing that these were the disciples of Jesus, trying to discredit them. These people are full of new wine. They've been drinking. That's why they're talking now in this gibberish here, because they've been drinking wine and they're drunk. But Peter stands up to put away that foolish charge and to explain it. He explains, first of all, by giving a summary of Jesus' life and his work. His work of miracles, his work of teaching, climaxing with the cross, and then he doesn't mince any words. He says, you, by your wicked hands, have crucified and slain him. But, he said, God raised him from the dead. We are all witnesses of that. We've seen it. He is risen from the dead. And then God brought him to heaven. The climax there in verse 33 is this: therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. This is what is happening. Jesus has shed forth this which you now see and hear. How could Jesus do this? We know, of course, from our Ascension Day service that Jesus was exalted to the right hand of God. He's given power and glory and the responsibility from heaven to execute the whole counsel of God, to rule over the whole of the world and make sure that every last part of God's plan actually happens. But how could he do this? According to his human nature, he is in heaven. He can only be in one place at one time. Just as we cannot be here and in Chicago, not here and in China, Jesus cannot, in his physical body, be more than one place at one time. And so God gave him the Spirit. The Spirit that God promised to give to him as his own Spirit, so that Jesus could send forth the Spirit to accomplish everything that had to be accomplished, to do the will of Jesus Christ, who himself was doing the will of God. This is one of the results of Jesus' death on the cross. He received the Holy Spirit, as God had promised to him as part of his work. Because Jesus accomplished the whole of what God sent him to do, because he paid for every last sin of his people, removed the curse and the guilt from his people and paid for it, because he overcame Satan and death and the grave and hell, therefore God rewarded him not only with glory, but with the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus is directing the whole course of history. The one thing in particular that Jesus is concerned about, particularly focused on, is the gathering of his church out of the nations. And so he sent his Spirit to accomplish that, the gathering of his church out of the nations. He would save His church. Pentecost is part of the wonder of our salvation. It's also a beautiful, beautiful part of the covenant of God. The covenant of God is that it is a relationship of friendship, and God promises to dwell with His people. And He came in Jesus Christ and dwelt among His people for a few years. But now, with the coming of the Spirit, God dwells among His people by dwelling in His people. This is the essence of the covenant of friendship. God dwelling in His people by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. This is what happened on Pentecost. The result for the church was drastic change, astounding change. You could describe it in a sense as the church coming of age. Coming of age. The way a 5-year-old boy grows up into a strong young man. A strong, mature young man. He has come of age. He has matured. He is an adult. That's what happened to the church on Pentecost. The church came of age on this day. Before Pentecost, the church was like a child. Children, the members of the church were like children in some ways. Spiritually, they did not have the kind of understanding that you have today. And so God gave them pictures. There's the temple. That points to the dwelling place of God with His people. Here's the high priest with his white robes, pointing ahead to the Messiah. Here's the king in his great and glorious robes and kingly crown, pointing ahead to the coming Messiah. Here's the prophet speaking to you the word of God, pointing ahead to the coming of Jesus. Here's the lamb that is sacrificed, pointing ahead to Jesus, the one who would save us through His suffering and death. Picture after picture after picture, God was showing the people of Israel. The way a kindergarten teacher has to, especially at the beginning of the year, show a lot of pictures to the children because they do not know very many words yet. They cannot read very many words, so pictures are the way to instruct little children. That's what God did in the Old Testament. They were like children from a spiritual point of view. And as children, they were under all sorts of rules. Children need structure. They need rules. You can't just say, go ahead and do whatever you think you should do today. Just be sure that you are doing what I want you to do. The child will say, I have no idea what that means. And so God gave to Israel law upon law, laws that governed their life as a nation and even within their home, laws that would govern their worship, their sacrifices, their feast days. All of that is given in rules. This is how you must worship me, no other way. God gave them the Ten Commandments, all sorts of laws, laws that governed Israel, what they could eat or not eat. The kind of clothing they could wear even was prescribed there. How to sow their crops in the field was restricted by the law of God. And on, every aspect of their life was governed by rules, laws, because they were children. The whole old dispensation was a dispensation of shadows. Shadows. Pictures. And the way the light shines, so that there's a shadow on the wall, you can look at the shadow. You can't see the thing. You can only see the shadow on the wall. That's what Israel was looking at. They looked at the high priest and they saw a shadow of the true high priest, which is Jesus. And it was a dispensation of promises. promises, one after another. The seed of the woman, God said in the Garden of Eden, I promise you the seed of the woman. And then the whole of the Old Testament was an unfolding of the promise of the seed of the woman that would save them from their sin. The people were always looking ahead then to the reality. They didn't have the reality yet. They had something of salvation, no question. And yet they were looking ahead to the fulfillment of the promises. They had to wait until the Messiah would come. They had to wait until he would accomplish their salvation. Always waiting, looking ahead. But Pentecost changes that. The reality has come on Pentecost. That's the tremendous significance of this day. We look at the cross and we say, well, there is where our salvation is accomplished, no question. But the work of Jesus on Pentecost brought the reality of his work upon the church. The reality of his work comes on Pentecost. Because the promised Messiah had come. He had accomplished everything that his Father sent him to do. He was now in heaven, but he comes to the church in this special way by his Holy Spirit to fulfill all the promises in them. That's why Peter, and it's maybe a little bit confusing when we read Acts 2 and Peter quotes from Joel, the prophet Joel, and he says, this is what's happening here. I will pour out my Spirit. Okay, that we understand. And I will show wonders in heaven above, signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke, the sun turned into darkness, the moon into blood. And we're thinking, wait a minute. That didn't happen on Pentecost. That will happen when Jesus comes the second time. But the prophecy of Joel and Peter quoting that under the inspiration of the Spirit, Peter quoting that is saying, on Pentecost, really, all that is fulfilled. It's really a fulfilled in principle. The whole reality, which includes the second coming of Jesus and the destruction of this world and the new heavens and the new earth, all of that is really being accomplished here on Pentecost. Amazing. From this day on, when they talk about time, the church is in the last hour. The last hour. We are in the last hour. Even though that might sound strange because it's been almost 2,000 years since Pentecost, we're in the last hour. Everything else has been accomplished. There's only that last little bit yet of Jesus coming in the clouds of heaven. And what he will do, that's coming. But in principle, it happened on Pentecost. What's the effect of the church on the church? She becomes Catholic. All the signs point to that. The most notable one, obviously, is the speaking in different languages. That is pointing to the fact that the church is now Catholic. Verse 5 emphasizes that and following. There were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. And they're listed later on. Jews out of every nation, and not only Jews, but also proselytes. Proselytes, people that were not born Jews, but were brought into Israel and became like the Jews. The church would be gathered out of all nations. No longer would the Jews be the church of God, the church. No longer would someone who was converted have to become like a Jew, be circumcised and observe the various feast days and the sacrifices that all the other Jews observed. No longer would that be necessary, not anymore after Pentecost. The church would not be under law any longer. That is to say, you wouldn't have to say, well, I may eat this any longer, I may not eat that, or I have to wear only certain clothes, or I have to sow my fields in certain ways. No, that's all gone. The rules are put away. They've been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We have liberty, Christian liberty, which doesn't mean we can do as we please, but it means that Jesus can say, I want you to live as I want you to live. And we don't have to have a rule for that, but we have the ability to know what Jesus wants by looking at the Bible and applying it to us as fathers, mothers, husbands, wives, children, workers, church members. We can apply it to ourselves because we have the Holy Spirit. We have come of age. All the nations, the speaking in different languages indicates the church will be gathered out of all the nations of the world. The other two signs point to it as well. The sound as of a rushing mighty wind indicates the power of the Holy Spirit to gather out of every nation. Now, the Spirit always gathered irresistibly. You only have to think of Jacob and how he rebelled against the way of God, and yet God saved Jacob powerfully, irresistibly. That was always the case, and the Spirit will continue to do that, but now He will not gather merely Israelites, but He will gather them out of Egypt and Russia and Ghana. He will do that in the hearts of the elect, sovereignly, irresistibly, changing someone who is by nature a rebel, wanting nothing to do with God, into a child of God. The power of the Spirit will do that. The Spirit will work that change in the heart irresistibly as Christ directs the Spirit to that heart to save that individual. It doesn't matter what nation, doesn't matter what tribe, what race you're from, the Spirit is able to save from them all as Christ directs him. And the fire to sanctify, the fire to make holy, beginning with regeneration and continuing all through the life of the believer, the Holy Spirit is able to do that. And again, that's totally agreeable with the Catholicity of the church. Holiness is not limited to one group of people. Holiness transcends all boundaries. One is not holier because he's from this tribe of people or that nation of people. Holiness is something the Spirit works in all God's people from every nation under heaven. You see, all these signs, in one way or another, point to the Catholicity of the church. An additional change is that all of the members of the church became prophets, priests, and kings. After a while, they will even be called Christians after Christ, who is the Anointed One. And as Christ, as the Anointed One, is the prophet who speaks the Word of God, and He's the priest who offered the perfect sacrifice and redeemed His people, and He's the king who defeated the enemies of God and of His people and conquered them and rules in absolute sovereignty, so you have been anointed a prophet, priest, and king. So that as a prophet, you have the ability to understand the Bible. You have the ability to interpret it. You have the ability to speak the Word of God. As priests, you can offer yourselves a living sacrifice. Not a sacrifice for your sin, Jesus accomplished that, but a sacrifice of thankfulness. a sacrifice of thankfulness. The whole of your life, day in and day out, from the time that you get up until the time you go to bed, you are offering yourselves a sacrifice of thanksgiving because you have the Spirit. And as king, you're able to fight. You don't stand helpless against the devil. You don't stand helpless against the temptation. You have the power to fight. You have the Spirit to help you fight against your own sin. All believers have this. And again, Pentecost is important because it wasn't just the 11 apostles who now received this. It wasn't merely the men of the church that received this. Men and women, the entire group of 120 received the Holy Spirit, became anointed. The difference for the church is simply amazing. In the Old Testament, only the prophet, priest, and king received this special measure of the Spirit. The Spirit obviously operated in the Old Testament, otherwise no one would be saved. But not as the Spirit of Christ that is poured out on Pentecost. And therefore, if you wanted to know something about the will of God, you'd have to say, where's the prophet? Where's the prophet? I need to talk to him. And go find the prophet and say, is there a word from God? Here is my problem. Can you tell me what the Lord says to me? Or go to the priest and say, can you use your Urim and Thummim to determine the will of God? And will you bring my sacrifice? And will you take my prayers as incense and offer them to God? I needed a priest if I was in the Old Testament, and a king who would stand at the front of the battle and fight the enemies. And now, you all have that. You are filled with the Spirit. You have the right and the ability to interpret the Bible and figure out what is God's will for me. You don't have to come and talk to the minister. You don't have to come and talk to an elder. You have the ability to understand God's will for you. You have the right to go to God directly. You don't need a priest to bring your prayers to God. You don't need a priest to bring your sacrifices to God. You go through Jesus Christ, obviously. He's the high priest. But we go directly to Him. We don't need a priest on this earth to stand between us and God. And you can fight the battle of faith. You can. All that is in harmony, too, with the Catholicity of the church. That all the members are part of one body. One body. Different gifts, different characters, different characteristics, but they're all needed to form this one glorious body. And now out of all the nations, with all the different personalities and characteristics, shaping one universal church of Jesus Christ. What a work. An amazing work. Done by the Spirit. That brings us to the calling then of the church, the continued calling of the church. First of all, we'll look at it from the point of view of the institute. The instituted church is conscious of the fact that she is the church of the risen Lord and appointed. She is called to send forth the gospel. Before we get to that, though, let's talk about the truth for a moment. She's called to be the pillar and ground of the truth. The pillar and ground of the truth. To develop the doctrines that God has given us in the Scriptures. To draw from the Scriptures ever more clearly the truth of the Word of God and set them forth in the preaching of the gospel and in our Bible societies and catechism rooms and in the confessions to say, this is the truth of the Word of God. This is the privilege of the church that has the Holy Spirit. It is the privilege of the church to defend that truth over against the lie. The church has come of age, and the church has new responsibilities and new duties. And you understand that when you give a child new responsibilities, there are certain dangers there, aren't there? As parents, sometimes when our children become teenagers and they want more, I want to, you know, treat me like an adult. I want more freedom. And we know we have to give them that freedom. They have to grow and develop. But there are concerns, because with freedom come dangers. And when the church became of age, there were certain dangers. No longer would we say, well, we're going to have the prophet come today, and every single word that the prophet says will be the word that he got from God. Every single word. And we'll all listen, and that will be it. No, now we all have the ability to take the word and bring out the truth. But then that means that the devil can come and try to corrupt it. Bring in a member of the church that tries to corrupt the word of God. Bring into the pulpit someone that will try to corrupt the word of God and say, this is the word of the Lord, but it isn't. You understand? There's the terrible danger. And the devil has used that, convincing people that evolution is fine, convincing people that the covenant is conditional, that you can go dancing with the world, there's no problem there. You have the freedom to do that. Convincing people that you don't need to repent in order to be forgiven. You don't need faith in order to be justified. You see, with freedoms come dangers. And the church has to be on alert and guard continually against the assaults of the devil on the truth of the Word of God. This is our calling. Maintain the truth over against all the lies that are being promoted about the Bible. And then proclaim it. Proclaim it far and wide as the Catholic Church. Not send the gospel merely to people that were comfortable, people that look like us, the people that are about in the same area of economic standing, not the really rich, not the really poor, but the middle class. That's not the way we send out the gospel. We send it out to every place we possibly can. Far and wide. Into different countries, not only, but to different races, because there are elect people in Africa as well as elect people in the Netherlands, you understand. And the people that are elect in Africa are just as important for the church as anyone sitting here today. They're just as important for Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Send out the gospel. Gather the church out of the nations. That's the calling that we have. And then, because the church is Catholic and yet one, I believe, an holy Catholic church, we seek the unity of that church. We seek the unity. That's also our responsibility. Seek it in truth. Truth is what unifies. Christ is the unity of the church. Not by compromise, but by maintaining the truth. We are therefore absolutely filled with joy when we see somebody that is of a different nation, of a very different background, even acts very differently from us, and yet part of the church, holds to the truth that we have. What a joy to see that, to maintain the unity of the church of Jesus Christ. The church is called to defend the truth over against the lie. The church is called to proclaim that truth and then to seek the unity of that church in the truth of Jesus. But we also have a call in as individual members. You have a calling to use the office of believer for the good of the church. Every spirit-filled individual, that is to say every believer, has the calling in the office. The calling to know the Scriptures. God has given you an office to know His Word, to understand it. That takes study. You can't just say, well, yeah, I know I had it in school, I had it in catechism, I get it on Sunday. If you are a prophet, you want to know this Word as best you can and then speak the Word. And the office now of prophet is something that is a very valuable thing, but be careful here, because you have the Spirit doesn't mean that now you have become the infallible interpreter of the Bible. So that you can say, well, I have the Spirit after all, and I disagree with what the preacher just said, so I'm right because I have the Spirit. That's a misuse of the office. We test our interpretations of the Bible. We test it by talking to the minister, the elders. Test it maybe by bringing it to the elders officially or to the ecclesiastical assemblies. We test our interpretation of Scripture. We don't say, well, I have the Spirit, and therefore you better listen to me because I have the Spirit and I'm right. No. You have the Spirit, but you're not infallible. We test our interpretations of the Bible. But we are prophets, and we study the Word, and we use every opportunity then to speak the Word to others, to witness to others, that they may hear the glorious gospel. As priests, we live a holy life, promoting the unity of the church. This is what we're called to do as Spirit-filled people. Expect opposition as the disciples received opposition and were hated. So the Church of Jesus Christ will be hated. That will happen. There's no question about it. But we can also expect victory. The victory of our Lord Jesus Christ, the victory of the Spirit that is able to humble the most proud heart. When the people that Peter said, "You have crucified and slain the Christ," 3,000 people, including some who had crucified Christ, repented and believed. The Spirit uses your witness. The Spirit uses the preaching of the gospel, still does today, to change the hearts of the elect. And the day of our Lord, which is described in Joel, the day of our Lord is the day of victory, the day when Jesus Christ comes. All his enemies are vanquished, and the church is gathered out of all the nations into that innumerable throng in glory. That's what we're looking for. Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word, for the Spirit. We pray that the Spirit may apply this word to our hearts, that we live also the glorious life that the Spirit has given to us as a congregation, as individuals. Lord, we praise thee for thy glorious work. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. Psalter number 176 speaks of a revived church and missions. Jesus gathering his church out of the nations. Let's sing stanzas 1 and 3 of 176. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.